and welcome to Cross Defense on this Monday, November the 16th, 2015. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, broadcasting live again through the beautiful studios of Worldwide KFUO, suburbia, St. Louis, Missouri, USA, from the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. What a great station it is, almost coming up on 91 years broadcasting the precious gospel of Jesus Christ around this globe. And, you know, part of that is what we call underwriters. They help us so immensely. And we want to give a shout out of thanks to the underwriter of this program, Luther Academy. They do so much around the globe. I've seen them recently, just in the last month or so, doing conferences for pastors and theologians in places like Madagascar, the Philippines, and just recently Paraguay, Guatemala. Check it all out. They're doing so much. They publish books. They publish Logia, that great journal of biblical theology, lutheracademy.com. Also, this station would not exist, would not continue to expand in that proclamation of the gospel without day sponsors. A day sponsor is a person that sponsors a day broadcast on KFUO. My wife and I have been day sponsors now for, I guess it's coming up on four, going on 5 years, and we love it. This last year, we chose a day to honor my mom who turned 90, but you can honor anyone or just give thanks to God or give thanks to God for the great proclaimer of the gospel worldwide, KFUO. How do you get information? How can you become a day sponsor? Well, go to gifts at kfuo.org and tell them your desire to learn more. And if you don't have access to that internet email, you can call Mary Schmidt, 314-996-1518, or Joni Harwell, 314-996-1512. Become a day sponsor today. You will be blessed. The world will be blessed through your encouragement of the expansion, the continuation of this blessed ministry worldwide, KFUO. Well, on this program, Cross Defense, we do apologetics. We defend the living hope that's in each and every Christian, Jesus Christ. Apologia is a biblical word. It doesn't mean to apologize. It means to make a defense. Today, we're going to talk about the apologetic of the miracles in the New Testament. And to help us with this discussion, we have a person that's spending a lot of time on this topic. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights, Missouri. We welcome Pastor Mark Femmel. Welcome to Cross Defense, Mark.
Hi, Rod. Thanks for having me. It's good to see you again.
Good to see you. Mark, how did you get interested in apologetics?
I've always been very interested in apologetics and trying to do it many, 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 many times the wrong way. I figured I had to figure out how to do it because doing it the wrong way is less than what God deserves.
What in your mind is the wrong way?
Well, when you get in the shouting match or the screaming match, or when you get into the mentality that if you just say it the right way, enough times or loud enough or strong enough, that well, then they'll figure it out and they'll become a Christian.
Boy, that's what some might, call the ugly Christian, you know, who thinks it's about winning intellectual debates by shouting and just everybody under understand. I'm so brilliant. My defense is so brilliant. That's not really it, is it?
Apparently not. Apparently, you actually have to have the Holy Spirit inside of you to for that stuff to make sense.
Yeah, and I'm more and more encouraged, Mark, as I talk like apologists like you and people even outside Lutheran circles who are into apologetics. More and more people are talking about this, as we should, that it's not about winning these intellectual challenges. It's about winning people over to Christ. And so I like what my apologetics professor, my first class I ever had, he talked it as intellectual slum clearance. We knock down these intellectual obstacles so the gospel might have a chance through the Holy Spirit to be planted. And tell us about your interest in miracles of the New Testament.
So I'm working on a PhD. I've finished all the coursework, and I'm just working on a couple of tests, and then I write the tiny little paper. And as I was taking the classes, I realized there's a major emphasis, especially in the Lutheran Church, but just in Christianity in general, to where you can just walk up to somebody and say, okay, do you believe that all of the Bible is God's word? And if the person says yes, well, then you have stuff to talk about. But if somebody says, no, then it's just like, oh, well, I can't prove anything. So, well, that's it. Goodbye.
And yeah, so many of those people want to cherry pick, don't they? They want to say, well, you know, I like the Jesus in this part of the Bible, but the one that walks on water, the one that, brings people back to life who were dead and all those, I can't buy into that guy, you know?
I think the church has been so ill-equipped to defend and to really take seriously the claims of the scriptures that we've had our toes stomped on so many times that we're afraid to stick our necks out there. And so when someone says, well, come on, how did somebody walk on water? And unfortunately, in the big wide world of the academic arena of biblical studies, people have generally focused on not the things Jesus did or even just the miracles in the Bible as a whole, but they'll say, well, whether we can agree on whether Jesus could walk on water or not, whether we think Jesus just encouraged people to be overly generous with their food and that's how he fed the 5,000, what we can agree on is what Jesus says. And so there was a huge thing like with the Jesus Seminar and just numerous things over the past 100 or so years where people have just started to say, well, just because I think we can't prove these things, let's just abandon the field. I mean, it started when people started abandoning the field with creation and evolution. You know, some really smart scientist said that space dust slowly became me. And I can't prove him wrong. And after all, he gets paid a lot of money to tell me that I'm space dust. So how could I be wrong? I mean, how could I be right? And how could he be wrong? So let's just not talk about that. And it's honestly just the church has done a poor job of uplifting and upholding what we can demonstrate is true.
Yeah, you know, and I think you're onto it there because so many people have told me that when they had these intellectual questions about the faith and they ask a Christian, even some pastors, they were told, nah, knock it off. You know, you don't have to even let your mind go there. Just believe it and move on. And that was a big turnoff for a lot of people. And so we are ill-prepared, and that's what we're trying to do on the program, and I know other people are doing some great things too in apologetics, trying to get us all opened up that we can defend the faith fairly well, and as you say, do it with respect, do it with kindness, do it with grace, as the Bible says that these people that we are engaged with, they might come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior from sin, and I was going to mention to you that. I'm reading a fascinating book by John Lennox, the British mathematician scientist who's a Christian and does some interesting things in apologetics, and he's written a book. I hope to have it on the show next month about the inspiration of the book of Daniel to fight the relativism of our age. And he tells a story about a physicist in Great Britain where he lives challenged him and said, you know, you're a brilliant man, but I just can't believe that you who teach mathematics and physics in a major university could still hold the central belief of Christianity that Jesus was simultaneously human and God. And this guy puts him to shame by his defense because he asked him, he says, you know, what is consciousness? And the guy can't answer him. He said, okay, we'll go on to something more scientific. And he says, can you tell me the nature of all energy? And the guy's baffled. and then he goes on to ask him, but you believe in energy, don't you? And the guy says, yes. And he said, well, you see what I'm driving at? You believe Jesus is both God and man? And I do, because that's the only explanation that has the power to make sense of what we know of him.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting point, isn't it, that we as apologists don't have all the answers, but we have some things that we can pretty well hang our hat on that happened in history and space and time. And one critical, and we're going to talk about today, is Jesus Christ, this fully human, fully God who we in the Christian faith call him our Redeemer, call him our Lord, second person of the triune God. And he does a lot of miracles. So let's begin with this question, Mark. Can the gospel miracles of our Lord in the New Testament, can they be proven?
So it's a difficult question because when someone asks that, they'll say, well, can you like prove all of them? You know, and it's a difficult thing because I mean, just like all evidence, you can't prove everything you conclude, but you can say, are the things that we can conclude, are the things that we can prove, are the things that we can, you know, demonstrate that they indeed happened. And so what you do is, you know, you pick a miracle that someone might say, oh, that's just ridiculous. And then you say, all right, if you agree that this is ridiculous, let's look at this and let's examine this and see what you say about this one. And so there are some miracles that are much easier to demonstrate, have to be genuine. And there are other miracles that are, let me put it this way. There are some miracles that you can prove demonstrably. There are other miracles that you can't. And so what you do is you look at all the ones that you can show the case for, and then you say, if Jesus could do all of these, what is the likelihood that he did these other ones? You know, and so if you can show that Jesus regularly defies the known laws of physics, then you can say, well, what'd be most characteristic of Jesus is that miracle is also true. Can I give you an example?
Sure, absolutely.
Cool. So if you are listening in and you got a Bible in front of you, Mark chapter 4, you get this great miracle where Jesus is walking around preaching, teaching, doing the raising the dead, walking on water, preaching the kingdom kind of stuff. And in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 on verse 35, it says, on that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go across the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took with him them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, now these are the disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they, the disciples, were filled with great fear and said to one another, oh my God, who is this then, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So here's a cool thing here. The people who are the leaders in the early Christian church, the superstars in the early Christian church, are the men who were in that boat. So when people are talking about who their pastor is, my pastor's Peter, my pastor's Matthew, my pastor's John, you know, they have this tremendous pride in the apostles because those are the ones who they really have met Jesus through, you know, with the teachings that he would teach them behind, you know, the parables interpreted.
Kind of their father of the faith, one might say.
Very much so. Not just like the pastor that they grew up with, but the pastor that everybody they know learned about Jesus through, the eyewitness, you know. So this is a very significant thing. But when you look at how the Gospels are written, like in this text, the disciples are just ridiculously dense. I mean, if I were making up the Gospels, and this is the Gospel of Mark, and that's my first name. If I were making up these Gospels, and everybody agrees that the Gospels were made to encourage people who read them to believe that Jesus is Christ, I would not make them up this way. So this is a big old fancy-pantsy term in the academic circles. This is a criterion of embarrassment. Meaning, the Gospels, if there's something in the Gospels that would be horrifyingly embarrassing to the early Christian church, then it must be genuine as opposed to something made up later on. Now, this would be horrifyingly embarrassing because all the disciples here are clueless as to who Jesus is. Because when Jesus says, well, you still, why do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid? Oh, my goodness, aren't you paying attention? And they all go, uh-oh, who is this guy?
Mark, why you mention that, you know, that's what jumps out at me in that text that here in Mark 4 is that last verse, verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to another, who then is this? Is this the critical point for them and for us and even for these people that do not believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, that if we can believe, as these guys come to believe, that this really is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, the guy who created everything just by saying it, then miracles are to me like a slam dunk. That if you can accept and believe in what the Bible and Jesus, you know, testifies about himself, then this stuff is easy. Am I going right down a bad path, or is this something that we can build on?
Well, sure, but see, the challenge that people will have is they'll say there is no God, and even if there was, he wouldn't be involved in the world anyway, because obviously he didn't stop my cat from dying when I was 2 years old. You know, or whatever excuse they have. But when you look at this, you say, now, come up with a historical way that this story would have been made up, that would have embarrassed everybody and caused major shame on the early leaders of the church. And they just can't come up with a reasonable historical explanation why, if this story was made up, the disciples didn't get it.
Yeah, I think what you're saying, too, is why would they put this in there if this is an embarrassment to them?
If Jesus truly is God, everyone around him should have figured it out right away. Mm-hmm. If I were making up the gospel, that's how I would have written it. And that's how everybody would have written it, really. If they were making it up, the disciples, you know, Jesus would calm the sea and the wind, and then the disciples, you know, verse 41 would have read, well, verse 40 would have read, and Jesus said to them, now do you see who I am? And verse 41 would have been, Peter stood up and said, Lord, we have been suspicious of this for quite a while. Now all who are reasonable can recognize that you are God. You know, I mean, it would be something like that.
Yeah, we testify that now we get it. Thanks for doing this when this was a huge moment that we have been carried over to the other side, so to speak.
Right. But the Pharisees say, who can forgive sins but God alone? That you'd have the disciples would say things like that, saying, huh, clearly we all bear witness the fact that you have calmed the storms and the waves, and now we know that you're God. And everybody who reads this should know that you're God. You know, that's how they would make it up. Because when you look at how they write things about ancient kings who wanted to make themselves mini gods, they would write it that way. That's how ancient literature wrote things. They would give you the conclusions. They didn't want to keep you in suspense because they thought you were so dumb you had to have it spoon-fed to you. If you got your Bible open still, Mark 5 is this classic text where this woman reaches out and touches the garments of Jesus. Verse 29, immediately the blood dries up. She felt in her body, she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, verse 30 of Mark chapter 5, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? The disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you ask, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus says, your faith made you well, because it led you to me. Your faith made you well. Go in peace and be healed. This text is so awesome. Because if you're making up the Gospels and you want people to believe that Jesus is God, you are never going to make Jesus look like he doesn't know an answer.
Yeah, who took this power out of me? And he looks around right. Wow, interesting. A lot of places have this as their, in the one-year lectionary, had this as their gospel this past Sunday, and we did too. And so Pastor preached on that. I found that fascinating too. It doesn't fit with if you're going to make Jesus out to be this superhero person, to write it like this. This sounds more like, and I want to ask, Mark, do you think this dovetails with the pretty accurate picture that the gospels paint, that it wasn't up until really after Easter that they really saw Jesus as the right Messiah. They had these false Messiah, complex. And they didn't get all of this till the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, allows them to start to connect the dots. Does this dovetail with that, do you think?
Well, I mean, just seeing miracles, just like hearing the perfectly worded proof for the faith, isn't enough. You know, I would suggest, based on Peter's track record of Judaizing and the uncleanness and whatnot, and Paul's ignoring of what the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go back to Jerusalem in his later life. I don't think any of us truly get Jesus until we see him face to face. But yeah, just knowing the miracles doesn't get you to the end, doesn't get you to the finish line, because if you look at John 11, Jesus raises the dead, Lazarus, and then the enemy, the temple crowd, they have their council and they say, oh, great. So now he's Lord of life and death. Now he can bring back anybody he wants. Wonderful. Now we not only have to kill him, but we have to kill Lazarus. And some of the people that were there came to the faith, were brought into the faith based on seeing Lazarus not dead. But just like the perfectly worded proof or the perfectly emotional response to somebody who's distraught, seeing the miracles isn't enough. The Holy Spirit has to show up.
So it's the Holy Spirit convincing a person that these are the things that identify Jesus as his office, as the Messiah, as the Christ, and I'm going to put my trust in this, although, and I think you might have been saying this, that we don't really see the real Jesus till we see him face to face. We see through the mirror dimly right now.
Sure.
But later on, we'll see him face to face, and we'll like these people go, man, this is, or Isaiah, says, oh boy, I'm in trouble now. I'm in the presence of this real God,
Right.
Great stuff. We want to pick up, we're going to take a quick break here, Mark, but let's just set it up in the little time that we do. Can you explain away all of these miracles naturalistic? I know a lot of people want to do that, to just say, well, hey, there's natural explanations for all of this. Is it possible, let's say, just with this case of the wind, was it just coincidence that when Jesus said, peace be still, that the storm, like, okay, or maybe he had halitosis so bad that it blew the storm front away?
Yeah, I've heard all sorts of naturalistic explanations, and after the break, if you want to toss around a couple, they're actually pretty entertaining. But
let's do that, because a lot of people think that that's what they can do and have to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to hear you, who have sure. looked at a lot of these and heard a lot of them, some that you've heard and how you react to that, how you encourage the rest of us to react to that. So we're going to take a break here. We're talking with Pastor Mark Femmel. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church, Maryland Heights, Missouri, also finishing up a doctorate on the apologetics of New Testament miracles. So we're having a good time doing that. And we're celebrating Day Sponsor Week here at KFUO. Check us out, kfuo.org, and look at the support page, and you'll see how you can become a day sponsor like my wife and I are. And support programs like this, Cross Defense. If you're into apologetics, why don't you consider making a gift to Worldwide KFUO, and especially become a day sponsor? We can use it. We can do more programming like this one. Stick with us. We'll be right back here on Cross Defense.
Provide providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world. That's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Global Conferences for Strengthening Pastors. That's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
Welcome back to Cross Defense on this Monday, November the 19th, 2015. Rod Zwanitzer, really enjoying your company. Thanking you for that. Thanking our underwriter, LutherAcademy.com. Check them out. You can get on their email list and find out all the great stuff they do around the globe for the Church of Jesus Christ and all of their books, all of their lectures, and so forth. Also, we're celebrating here at Worldwide KFUO Rally Week for day sponsors, and I encourage you to check that out. Go to gifts at kfuo.org, email them, tell them you'd like to find out about being a day sponsor or other means of supporting Worldwide KFUO. Our guest today, we're talking about the apologetic of the miracles in the New Testament, Pastor Mark Femmel, Zion Lutheran Church, Maryland Heights, Missouri, finishing up a doctorate on this topic of miracles. Mark, let's spend a little bit more on what we left off with before the break. Can these miracles of Jesus be written off and explained away naturalistically?
That's a huge common thing that people constantly toss out there that, well, maybe Jesus was just very creative and like to come up with tricks. First, that comes up with a very manipulative and deceptive Jesus. But questions of faith and matters of faith on the side. For example, so he calms the storm. I'm not going to mention the person who wrote this, but it was a very famous person in biblical studies. And not too long ago, he wrote a commentary. And his explanation is that Jesus just at one point stood up and said, peace be still. And entirely coincidentally, the storm suddenly stopped. Now, imagine the psychology of somebody who in the middle of a storm, you know, he claims to be God and is given to do weird things like just standing up and saying, peace be still. I mean, that's like winning the lottery. Imagine how many times he must have tried something like this and it didn't work. Right?
And people would have had that in their craw and spread it around that this guy, we had high hopes for him, but and that brings up this question too, Mark, not to derail you, but you know, in the faith and the historic Christian teaching, Jesus didn't at all times and in every place show and do these miracles, did he?
You know, he did miracles almost everywhere he went. And it's a pretty awesome thing because he did more miracles than he did teaching. But in very rare occasions, he did no miracles. And that's when he knew faith would not follow in his hometown. And understandably why they got so angry in Jerusalem. When he goes to Jerusalem, he does, you know, for that final trip, he's not doing these mass healings. He's not doing nature miracles. And so I'd imagine why people would get very upset that here Jesus comes and he's not doing anything for Jerusalem. I mean, that'd be like, you know, you give everybody a warm welcome whenever they come to your house and you're known for giving a warm welcome when they come to your house. And then like the president and the vice president and a couple of royal, you know, foreign royalty come to your house and you just say, hey, you know, I hope you brought lunch because we're not feeding you. You know, that'd be pretty offensive. So, but yeah, I mean, his miracles, oh, they're all over the place. And if you really take a peek through the Gospels, the miracles are a huge part of Jesus's ministry because he'll teach something. And then like immediately afterwards, it'll say something like, and he healed all the sick and the blind who were there and cast out all the demons. Well, that must have been dozens, if not hundreds of miracles just right there. Mm-hmm. That's why people listened to Jesus. That's why people followed him. And that's why people paid attention to him.
John records that too, doesn't he? That he was an eyewitness to a lot more than he records. Yep. And they all had a purpose. So let's ask it this way, Mark. Does it matter if a Christian really wants to believe these miracles or not? Can we? Is it optional, in other words?
I think a Christian can believe in Jesus without being convinced on the miracles or even thinking that they're natural events that Jesus just dumb-lucked into. I think so. In the same way that someone can be a Christian and not believe that the body and blood of Jesus is really in the Lord's Supper. Are they Christian? Yes. Are they experiencing the full beauty of walking with God? No. But God, I have heard, even saves evangelistically lazy Lutherans who don't take Jesus'
thanks
invitation.
Thanks be to God, too, right?
Yeah, who don't take his invitation to go share the faith with somebody that they don't know.
Amen.
I've heard he saves them, too.
Yeah,
so
amen
I don't think,
to that.
But I do say that people are, you have less than the full weight of how life-changing God is when you miss out on these things.
And you you really miss out, too, on seeing his ministry and his revelation of who he really is to all of us unfold. And as you say, boy, the accounts of his 3 years, when he accepts the office of Messiah of Christ and starts his ministry till his ascension, boy, it's just full of miracle after miracle after miracle.
The number one indicator of early Christians up until about 200 years after Jesus were the miracles in their community. The name escapes me at the moment, but there was a rabbi who about 200 years or so after Jesus, he's deathly sick. And his so he's Jewish, he's not a Christian. His students say, "Do you want us to call the Christians?" And the rabbi says, "I'd rather die as a Jew than live with Christ on my lips." And what's really cool about that quote is that quote was not preserved by Christians. That quote was preserved by people who were Jewish saying, "This is how devout we should be." But what the quote really shows is that even 200 years later, people knew that Jesus did healing miracles, and healing miracles were commonly experienced among Christians. That doesn't mean that doesn't mean every Christian was healthy and no Christian got sick and every Christian healed all of their neighbors. But what that does mean is that in the Christian community, no one was walking around saying, "Oh my goodness, did you hear that Apphia actually got healed?" No, it was, "Hey, did you hear what? Apphia got healed." "No way. Seriously? Oh, that's so wonderful. Yay, God."
Yeah.
They didn't send in like the investigators for, the Roman Catholic Church does now. If there was a miracle, they send in the investigators and they do an official investigation and decree. No, in the early Christian church, it was, "Hey, Apphia got healed. Whoa, all right. Wow, that's awesome."
Yeah. Just so we get this one in before we run out of time, and we just might not hit all the topics, Mark, that you and I wanted to. So if that's the case, we're probably going to ask you to come back and do another show with us on miracles because there's so much we can talk about. Let's talk about this one. What was the most common miracle, if there is one, that Jesus performed?
Oh, yeah. I think people would really love if it were a healing miracle.
Yeah, or the power trip, like that takes an evil person and puts them in their place, punishes them right then and there, right? Turns them to salt.
Now, if you look for the most common miracle, I think the healing miracles are the most frequent. If you lump all of the blindnesses, all of the sicknesses, all of the leprosies, but if you want to nail it down to one specific miracle, it would be exorcism. So then
That's
we start talking about, are demons real? And wasn't it just epilepsy?
Or mental illness, something like that, right?
Now, I've heard people, devout Christians say it was really just leprosy. But the thing is the Greeks knew what leprosy was. Alexander the Great had leprosy, and the ancient world thought that leprosy was kind of like a two-edged sword. It was very unfortunate if you were a warrior. But they thought that epilepsy, among some people, not everybody, but the Greeks, it was common to think that if you had epilepsy, that means you were descended from the gods, most likely Zeus, because he had lots of kids, according to their mythology. And so Alexander the Great had epilepsy, and he was very proud of the fact. And it was well known that he had epilepsy because he said that this is part of my divine the indicator that I have divine right to rule the earth. Now, when you walk through the ancient world, they also knew about demon possession. Demon possession only happens when a person fiddles around with dark stuff and invites dark forces to take a prominent power or role in their life or even in their own self. So it's not like demons can go do whatever they want. But in the ancient world, they knew about both things, and they had different words for these two conditions. When Jesus is walking around, he's having conversations with demons. He's not having conversations with a chemical imbalance in somebody's pituitary gland or, you know, whatever is causing a seizure for any particular reason. He's having a conversation with a sentient, with a thinking thing inside this person that was holding the person hostage. So he's coming in face to face with pure evil, an angel who knew who God is and was willingly and persistently rebelling against him, knowing that no good would come of it. And Jesus calls him by name and says, go away.
The demons are amazing, aren't they? I remember when I, as an adult, really got into reading the gospel seriously and regularly, that I was so impressed with the demons were the only ones that, when they encountered Jesus, they knew exactly who he was.
Yep.
And they always ask him, is it time for our gig to kind of end?
Right.
Amazing interchange, as you're saying it. And he did have this dialogue with them. They knew exactly their position under him, his authority, and exactly who he was.
You know, it's really interesting. On the wake of Paris attacks, if someone stood up in the middle of these attacks and said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to kneel, you know, or I command you to stop, the Muslim terrorist would, you know, unless God prevented it, then point his gun at that person and kill them. But demons are different. If a demon is attacking somebody or has possessed somebody or is, attacking you, and you command him in the name of Jesus, apparently it's actually smart enough to stop. I mean, there's something about the name of Jesus that on a spiritual level, these much more powerful monsters, these demons, much more powerful than any human being could be and much more evil than any human being can be. At the name of Jesus, literally, they flee.
That's a great point, Mark. And, you know, there's that account where some try the apostles' trick, you know, with saying, in the name of Jesus, I command you, evil spirits, to stop all this activity. And the Spirit says, we know Christians. We know Paul. We know Peter. But we don't know you
but
to be a Christian.
You?
And they beat the snot out of them, right?
And all seven of them run out naked.
Yeah, amazing stuff.
Yeah.
What would you say, hierarchy, and that's why it's just amazing that Jesus is the head of the angelic armies, you know, the Lord Sabaoth, as we call him in the communion liturgy.
Right.
This is the one that the good and the bad angels know. This is not a guy to mess around with. He's got total, complete control over us. So, Mark, why do you think there's this emphasis on this exorcism, the casting out of demons by our Lord?
In the Gospels?
Yes, uh-huh.
It was something that terrified everyone. When someone was demon-possessed, it wasn't just that they were exceptionally good at math, right? I mean, they would attack people, they would run around naked, they would scream things in bizarre languages, they would throw feces, they would do horrific things. You try to chain them up, they would smash and rip apart, you know, iron. I mean, just, you couldn't stop them. They were, it's like living next to the Hulk, and he's always angry, you know? Like the original Hulk, not this new Hulk, who's kind of friendly. And so they were terrified of these things. And they couldn't do anything. And they had some exorcism rites that they could try, but it's really sad, the kind of exorcism technology that they had at the time. They thought that they had to have like a certain kind of herbs or rings or talismans or charms, and they had to do invocations rites and call upon Solomon and all these weird things. And then Jesus just walks around and says, oh, what's your name? Right. Everybody knows it's Legion? Okay, go away. And then he throws Legion into these pigs. And then the pigs, Jesus drowns by baptism. You know, he uses water to drown them. I mean, it's just, there is, you know, if someone was blind, people were aware of them. But if someone was demon-possessed, they were terrified of them and avoided them at almost any cost. And then Jesus just walks right through the graveyard.
Amazing
and
stuff.
And wins, takes the ground. Not even a challenge. I mean, it's so Revelation 19, where all the forces of evil come straight at Jesus. They've all been practicing, they've been rehearsing, they know their lines, they know their moves, and then Jesus just shows up and, whoop, war over.
As Luther says in Mighty Fortress, one little word will fell this guy. Bring him to his knees and he's done. He's toast. amazing stuff. You know, you're saying these demons have supernatural powers. Nothing on earth can really stop them except this Christ can. This seems to be great evidence building up that this Jesus is who the Bible prophesied, said that he's going to do exactly what Jesus is doing. You know, we remember, you know, that some are John the Baptist followers are asking our Lord, is this really the guy?
Yeah.
And he answers really with miracles, doesn't he?
That's a cool thing. That's really what my dissertation is probably going to be on, Matthew 11, where John the Baptist says, all right, look, if you're Jesus, and I know you are, I've been telling everybody you are, I know the scriptures and I know you. If you're him, remember, one of the signs that you're supposed to do is let the captives out, and I'm in jail. So how about letting the captives out now? And then Jesus essentially quotes Isaiah through his followers. He quotes Isaiah back to John saying, I know what the texts say, and if you have any doubt whether I am John or your disciples, remember, look at all the miracles I do everywhere. And what's really cool about that text is that's another one of those texts that people find too embarrassing to be made up. Now, when I say people find, I'm saying critics and scholars on the other side, the people who say all these miracles are jokes. But they'll say there are certain texts in the gospel that we can't explain away because they'd be too embarrassing to have been made up. And that's one of the reasons why I chose that Matthew 11 text to be the one that I'm going to work on, because what's so embarrassing about that text is John the Baptist is the superstar of the faith in Jesus' day. So superstar is he that although the Pharisees and Sadducees can openly attack Jesus, they don't want to openly vilify John because the people hold him to be a prophet. And if they did that, then they're afraid the people would rise up and stone them. So although they're willing to attack Jesus, they're not willing to naysay John. Now, if I'm going to make up the Gospels, I'm going to make sure that John is telling everybody that Jesus equals God. If I'm going to make it up, knowing how powerful and influential John was, I'm not going to make John up. I'm not going to make up a story about how John wasn't sure about Jesus. Because if John wasn't sure about Jesus, how in the world could I be sure about Jesus? And what's so cool about that text is in that text, Jesus basically endorses every other text the miracles are recorded, saying, all right, you remember what I do? I'm casting out demons, I'm giving sight to the blind, the lame leap like a deer. I'm doing everything the Old Testament said I would, thousands of times.
That's just an amazing text I'm fulfilling all the scripture about me exactly as it said I should. The deaf hear, the blind see. And I'm preaching the good news. That's interesting too, Mark. This idea of preaching the good news, coupled in there right with the miracles, and you know, I've always thought, and maybe you can comment on this if you wouldn't mind, the power of the gospel. And you know, it's interesting how Paul uses it there in Romans. He chooses the Greek word dynamos, where we get dynamite,
right?
The explosive power of God. The biggest miracle is in that gospel that it would save a wretch like you or me, or Paul.
Yeah, the miracles constantly point to the good news of Jesus. I mean, they're him showing his identification, his credentials. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, The miracles leave no doubt who's telling us this. The miracles are telling us God himself alone can forgive sins. And he's looking at you in the eye and saying, your sins are forgiven. You know, but not only that promise, but all the other promises. I mean, Jesus with his credentials proves that he has the authority to speak because he's God. And he says, I know there's a lot of unknowns out there in the world. And I know there's a lot of things in your life that you don't know yet. I do. And I've got you covered. Or there's things that you're going through right now that there's no way that you're going to be able to figure your way out of. And you are like a rat in a corner. And I will take care of you. For someone to make those promises, who was able to do these miracles, the only explanation, and that's a cool thing I want to leave, toss out there. When you look at the miracles, you can't prove each and every one of them, but you can prove several of each kind. So Jesus is healing blindness. And it doesn't matter what caused the blindness, whether it's cataracts, whether it's glaucoma, whether it is retinal detachment, injury, born blind. It doesn't matter what the cause was. With a word, he heals it. Heals deafness. Doesn't matter if it was because a cockroach crawled in someone's ear and messed it up. Doesn't matter if it was a trauma, a loud noise, an infection. Jesus walks on the scene, he heals it. Doesn't matter why somebody's paralyzed. Injury, MS, whatever it is. No matter what the cause of anyone's affliction, Jesus comes on the scene without therapy, without medicine, without, you know, treatment, without surgery, and he commands it to be fixed. There's only one way that that could be so, and that's if this person is all-powerful. What do you call someone who is all-powerful?
I would say God.
Exactly.
And so I think that's where we're at, isn't it? Is that in doing so many, and as you've well articulated here, Mark, take any of the healings, you know, he goes across the whole spectrum and just does it very simply, very authoritatively. And even I'm wondering too that, you know, people that heard him talk said, man, this guy speaks differently than anybody else we've ever heard. He speaks like a man with authority.
Right.
Amazing. We're not sure how that would happen. We haven't heard it, but it must have been his delivery. You know, and we even experienced that in a small way, don't we? When we're around somebody, and you hear them talk, and just by the way they articulate it, and their body language, everything, you kind of say, this person has been there, done that. And that's kind of, I think, where we get with the Lord. This is Emmanuel, God with us in a human body, doing all these amazing things for us, for our benefit, for our blessing, that we might believe in him. Anything wrong with people? We talked about this a little bit before, Mark, but anything wrong with somebody just saying, I just want to think of Jesus as a man that taught some good things and wanted to leave the earth a better place, and that's what I'm about.
And that'd be even worse than saying, I mean, I have a great relationship with my parents, but that would be even worse than saying, my mom is this person who somehow is connected to me biologically. No, I mean, she gave, you know, she carried me, she gave birth to me, you know, she changed my diapers, you know, and if you've ever changed a baby's diapers, that's love. You stay up all night to feed the kiddo, you know, you take them to school, you go shopping because their jeans are, you know, they're worn out because they played too rough, you bought shoes and their shoes were a little too tight, so 3 months later you get new ones. You know, that'd be like saying, like, my mom or my dad, I've got an ancestral connection to them. I mean, you're missing so much. You're missing so much if you boil down Jesus just to his words. And in all the Gospels, they have such an emphasis on Jesus' miracles. So you're not even taking Jesus at face value. You're not even taking Jesus at how he wants to be taken. He doesn't want to be just a talking head. He wants to be someone who says, talk to me. Because you're going through something right now, and you're in the hospital, whatever. or you've got this thing that you just heard from the doctor, remember, I was born to heal you. I came back from the dead to heal you. I'm not just here to give you Hallmarky thoughts that I'm going to carry your burden and I like sheep. I came to win you. You miss out so much if you settle for a non-miraculous Jesus.
Yeah, you know, it's almost like one of my professors at seminary, Mark, he said it so well, and it's always stuck in my cranium, that the miracles were to show us who was going to be hanging there on the cross for me and for you.
Yeah.
And that's why I love that Good Friday. You know, I get real personal because I know he's hanging there for me. And he's suffering all these things for me. And as you have said it repeatedly, I love that in the Lord's Supper. You know, hey, Rod, this is his body and blood for you. and he's right there with all the company of heaven and the angels saying, here it is, Rod, for you. And you're saying these miracles are in that same vein. They're for each of us.
And it's not just that way you know who's on the cross for you. I mean, that's awesome. If that were it, that'd be awesome. But that's who's listening to you when you're asking him to heal you. That's mm-hmm. who's listening to you when you're asking for to overcome an addiction like a demon. I mean, that's who's waiting for you in glory. I mean,
that's the one that's going to take
forgiveness,
us.
It's everything.
That's the one that's going to meet us with the hand and take us through the valley of the shadow of death.
Amen.
Great stuff, Mark. We have enjoyed it so much, and we might, if you'd be so kind, have you back on, talk more about miracles and your study of them. Pastor.
You could do that, or you could just
stop by. Are you a doctor now?
Not yet.
Okay,
you could have me on, or you could just stop by Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights, and
there you go.
Sunday.
If you need a good church, check this out, Zion Lutheran Church, Maryland Heights, Missouri. Thanks so much, Mark. Look forward to seeing you again and speaking more about miracles.
My privilege to serve.
Next week on Cross Defense, the apologetic of the New Testament eyewitnesses with Dr. John Bombero of San Diego. Join us then. God bless.